We're looking at Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through, 46 this morning. And we are again looking at this concept of the kingdom of heaven that is throughout the Gospel of Matthew, a concept that I am firmly convinced that none of us grasps to the degree that we really need to, and that this concept, as we become more and more well acquainted with it, that Jesus spent so much time teaching on, really is fundamental to the way we think about all of life. That we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And so we're just passing through. We're just tourists here on this ball of dirt. We're just tourists in America. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it will affect the way we think and live, what we value, how we talk. And Jesus is constantly, constantly affirming that and emphasizing that. And we're in this part of Matthew where he slows way down. So you remember the first half of Matthew covers about 3 years. The second half of Matthew covers about a month and a half or so. And so right now we're in the middle of Passover week. And I have been trying to help you understand what it was like during Passover week. Jerusalem was just crazy. It swelled from maybe 50,000 to maybe 500,000. Some accounts were that it even the population of Jerusalem even surpassed 1 million during Passover week. But there's a lot of debate about how much it grew. And of course, it was every year. So some years might have been really big years. Some years were smaller years. But it's an absolute fact that Jerusalem was just buzzing during Passover week. Busy as can be. People everywhere. Every house had visitors. Every park and piece of land had campers on it. The villages that surrounded Jerusalem were filled with people. It was absolutely busy as could be. So this morning we're gonna look at a number of encounters that Jesus has with the religious leaders, the priests, the elders, the rabbis, the Pharisees. And I think everybody in here has probably been stung at least once in their life. You got a couple of kids in here. You guys all been stung by bees and wasps and stuff? Yeah. Yeah. So Alyssa told me this week that she's never been stung, which I have a terrible memory, so I don't remember if she's been. I don't know which ones of our kids have been stung and haven't been stung. She said she's never been stung. With our four little ones, we've already had one that's been stung by a bee, and then there's another one, the second oldest, who doesn't seem to grasp the concept of how painful bee stings are. So we have in our backyard a garden, and the garden is surrounded by, I think it's a certain kind of thyme. Is that how you say it? I want to say thyme, but it's thyme, right? Thyme, yeah, a certain kind of thyme that has these little flowers on it, and so there's just bees all over it during the day. And the boy, the second oldest, will go out there and he'll just like wave at the bees. And I keep telling him, you don't want to mess with bees, buddy. They sting. Ask your sister. And so his sister's like, yeah, it hurts really bad. Don't play with the bees. And he just continues to like mess with them. And I just can't wait until he gets stung. And it's like, hey, look, we warned you. Now you know. It feels like your hand is on fire and it's going to be miserable for a few days. And so now you understand. Pain is a great teacher, isn't it? Think about that. We don't like pain, but God was gracious to create pain because pain is a great teacher. Pain is how we learn not to do certain things. When it hurts, we don't do it again if we're smart, right? Some people aren't so smart. They keep doing the same thing over and over again, get hurt over and over again, but pain is a great teacher. As I was thinking about this passage this morning, I came across something that fascinated me. This is a wasp. This is a picture of a wasp that has the most brutal sting of any wasp that you'll ever encounter. So it's called a tarantula hawk. It's not called a wasp, it's called a tarantula hawk. We'll get to that part in a second. But first, this wasp, you see, you can tell the size by the person that's holding it there. It's becoming prevalent in Texas. And when this wasp stings you, I don't know if it's a biologist or somebody created a pain scale for wasp stings, just for wasp stings, from 1 to 4. So, you know, obviously I wouldn't be talking about this if this wasp sting didn't rank as a 4 in terms of the pain that it creates in a person. Interesting thing about this wasp, though, is that the venom that it injects into a person doesn't actually harm the tissue like most other wasp and bee stings that create the inflammation that lasts for 2-3 days. This one, after the pain goes away, there's nothing. So What one scientist who studies these wasps said is, if you get stung by this wasp, your best bet is to lay down on the ground and scream. That's it. Because this wasp's venom is so potent that if you try to go somewhere and tell somebody that you got stung by this wasp, you will probably injure yourself because within seconds you cannot control your extremities or your words. That's how potent the venom of this wasp is. That you, as a full-grown human being, become partly paralyzed by the sting of this wasp. So he said, just fall down on the ground and scream. But the cool thing is that it only lasts for about 5 minutes. So after that first 5 minutes of excruciating pain and partial paralysis, you just get up and everything's fine again. So then I thought, I wonder how many people would do that, just to say, I did that. I was stung by a tarantula hawk, and it was horrible, but I did it. How many of you would do it? You would take, you just like, I'm going to see what that's like. Any takers? I'm looking at the junior high age guys here. No? No? Come on. Seriously? I got one right here. For money? So this is the reason it's called a tarantula wasp, is because the way it not procreates, I guess that wouldn't be the right word, the way it creates new wasps is that it attacks a tarantula. So now we're all torn, right? We're like, okay, horrible wasp or tarantula, what are you rooting for in this battle? A wasp that paralyzes you or a tarantula? Because most people hate spiders, right? But I don't know. Tarantulas are kind of slow, and they keep to themselves, that wasp. So anyways, we're all torn right now. The tarantula hawk attacks a tarantula, and it's about 95% successful. About 5% of the time, the tarantula is able to kill the wasp. But 95% of the time, the wasp, you know, outmaneuvers the tarantula, stings it, paralyzes it. The tarantula continues to be alive, all right? And the wasp takes this tarantula, drags it into a hole, a den of some kind, and lays a larva on top of the tarantula. So the tarantula is laying there paralyzed, alive. The larva sits on top of the tarantula, and as the larva is developing, it eats the tarantula alive until it's full grown and flies out of the den and does the same thing to other tarantulas. And I'm just thinking, man, that's fantastic, a wasp that kills tarantulas, right? Because tarantulas are terrible, but who wants those wasps to continue to, you know, they haven't been prevalent in Texas, and so they're going to be here in California before you know it, because, you know, the way the climates are changing and things like that, supposedly. I don't know. Anyways, that really didn't have a lot to do with anything other than that these encounters that Jesus has with the religious leaders sting. And again and again, he has these encounters that should teach them. They should learn their lesson. They should go, okay, never mind. I'm done messing with Jesus. Clearly, I don't have this figured out. I need to rethink things. They get stung again and again and again, and they don't learn their lesson. And for me, as I was thinking about it, we have this opportunity to learn a lesson from them. As they again and again and again do these, think wrongly about faith, as they think wrongly about Jesus, we have an opportunity to learn from them so we don't have to get stung either. So let's go ahead and read the passage, Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 46. And let me kind of set the stage for you a little bit. It's Tuesday of Passover week, so it's the third day. You remember the first day of the week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, the triumphal entry, and he checks out the temple. He leaves, he goes back to Bethany where he sleeps for the night. Next day he comes in, he tosses the temple tables, then he goes home again, and then this is the third day he's coming back into Jerusalem on Passover week, and he goes straight to the temple. Here's that picture of the temple for you, a very accurate portrayal of the temple, so you kind of have in your mind an image of where Jesus is as he comes back into the temple. Jesus is doing this during Passover week intentionally. This is intentional for maximum exposure and maximum impact. And he has a timeline, a very intentional timeline for how things are supposed to unfold, because he's determined to be crucified at Passover as the Passover lamb for the sins of the people. So let's go ahead and read the passage, starting verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to them, came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the servants took his servants and beat him. And beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent another servant more than the first. He sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put the wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So Jesus comes into the temple. Again, it's busy, it's chaotic, there's people everywhere. And he begins teaching. And it doesn't tell us what he's teaching. That's not Matthew's primary goal here, to recount what Jesus is teaching to the crowds. We've already heard time and again what Jesus was teaching to the crowds. What Matthew's primary goal here is to do is to highlight the fact that the Pharisees, the priests, the elders, the rabbis were still rejecting Jesus. And what we see here in this passage is the clearest statement of how God intended to hand over the kingdom of heaven from the Jews to another group of people. We see here the clearest statement of that, where Jesus says, as clear as day, that he's going to take away the kingdom of heaven from the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and give it to another people. And that's Matthew's goal here. So as Jesus is teaching the crowds, the Pharisees, it says the priests and the elders, they come up to him and they want his credentials. They want him to show his badge. You know, I have the right to be here because look at this is my credentials. This is who ordained me. So they said to him, by whose authority do you do these things? Things that you've been doing for the last few days, who gave you the right to do this? And what they were probably intending to ask him was, which group of Jews ordained you? Which rabbi ordained you? Which priest or religious leaders? Because if somebody did, we need to go talk to them. We have a beef with them. We need to confront them on the fact that they ordained you to do these things. Now, I'm sure that they already knew that Jesus hadn't been approved by any particular rabbi. Really, what they wanted him to say was either, I don't have any credentials, in which case they could use that to attack him in front of the people, or to say what the kind of thing he had been saying already for the past few years. Well, I'm God, so I can say these things, because then again, they would use that against him with the people. So they're challenging him because they want to catch him, of course. And Jesus answers them by saying, okay, I'll tell you what authority I do these things, but first you have to answer a question for me. And as I thought about that this week, I thought how interesting that is, because in our culture, if we confront somebody and say, hey, why are you doing that? And then if they say, well, let me ask you a question first, our response might be, no, I asked you first, right? I asked you first, you answer me first. I'm not going to answer your question until you answer my question. But this is a very typical practice for them at that time. So Jesus is just doing what they were used to doing. And then he asked them, the baptism of John, where'd that come from? Did that come from heaven or did that come from man? So these religious leaders, the priests and the elders whose whole identity was wrapped up not in how well they, not only in how well they knew Scripture, but their identity was wrapped up in their ability to make decisions and appear wise before other people religiously. They huddled together and they said, okay, how do we answer this question? The baptism of John, from heaven or from man? And they're talking and they're saying, well, if we say it's from heaven, then he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe it? And he's going to catch us. And if we say, well, it was just from man, you know, John just made it up, this really wasn't something from God, then the people are going to get angry at us and they're going to attack us or they're going to reject us. So we don't have a good answer. How do we answer this? So they go back to Jesus out of fear of the people and out of fear of being proven wrong and being cornered. And they said, we don't know. We don't know where the baptism of John came from. Now imagine how profound that answer is for people whose whole identity is wrapped up in being decisive and wise when it comes to religious things. That had to have stung just a little bit to have to say, we don't know. Jesus went on to say, okay, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. And let me tell you a little story. He said there was a man who had a couple sons, and this man went to his first son and he said, hey, go out in the vineyard and work for me today. And his son said, no, I'm not going to go out and work for you. And this would have got the attention of the religious leaders and the Jews, because in that culture, a son never was rebellious and disrespectful like that. If a son was rebellious and disrespectful like that, no, I'm not going to go work for you. Today, that's normal, right? And my wife and I always talk about the difference between normal and acceptable, because I have a tendency to say that's normal for teenagers to do that. And I don't mean that's acceptable, I just mean we don't necessarily need to freak out when a kid does something like that. It doesn't mean that they're, you know, destined to be a criminal. This is normal. I don't mean that's acceptable. So there's a difference between normal and acceptable. But it's normal in our culture for kids to go, no, I don't want to do that, right? And to rebel against their parents. But in that culture, it wasn't, because in the Old Testament, the penalty for rebelling against your parents, you know this, right, was death. And so you could kill your kid if they rebelled against you. And I know some of you have thought about that before. So so this would have been a strange thing for them to hear, that this son said, no, I'm not going to go work in the vineyard for you. And Jesus said, but after a while he thought about it, he changed his mind, he went out and he went to work. And this father went to his other son and said, hey, I want you to go work in the vineyard for me today. And that son said, okay, I'll go. And he never got off the couch. He never got up and actually did what he said he was going to do. And so Jesus asked these religious leaders, which one did the will of the Father? And they all agreed. It was the first one. The first one who was rebellious and disrespectful and said no, but then actually went. He was the one that did the will of the Father, not the one who said, yeah, sure, you betcha, Dad. I got it. I'll do it. And then never did it. It was the first one that did the will of the Father. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the prostitutes and tax collectors are going to go into the kingdom of heaven before you, because they believed John when he came in righteousness and you did not. And even when you saw them believe and be transformed, you still did not believe in the message of John. This stings. This stings for these people who Jesus said the prostitutes and the tax collectors are going to go into the kingdom of heaven before you. I mean, these were the people, the prostitutes and tax collectors were the lowest on their social stratum. They were the lowest rung. They were the scum of the earth as far as the tax collector, as far as the religious leaders were concerned. And for somebody to say that they're going to go to heaven before you, that they have a place of more importance, they have a place of importance that's greater than you do, would have stung and hurt incredibly. And I think it's fascinating what Jesus says here. He says, and even after you saw the prostitutes and tax collectors believe John's message and repent, and their lives were transformed, you still didn't believe. You still didn't see that and go, wow, there must be something here that we need to pay attention to. You still rejected his message. And Jesus went on, he told another parable. He said there was a wealthy man. This wealthy man purchased a piece of land. And on this piece of land that he purchased, he hired some people to build a wall around it to protect it. And then he planted vineyards within this wall. And then he built a wine press inside this compound, and he built a tower so that watchmen could stand on the tower and watch for danger coming. And then he leased it out to some tenants, and these tenants worked this vineyard for a while. And then at the time that the fruit was to be harvested, this wealthy man who had moved away to a faraway country and left this vineyard in the hands of these tenants, he sent his servants to collect what he was owed, the fruit that he was owed. And when the servants came, these tenants saw them, and they took these tenants, and they beat some of them, and they tortured others, and they killed others, and they kicked them out. And the owner was confused, but he was patient, and so he sent another group of servants to collect what he was owed, what he deserved. And the tenants who had rented this property from the owner again took those servants and they beat them, they killed them, they tortured them, they kicked them out. And so this owner makes another attempt and he decides, you know, if I send my son, at least they'll respect my son and they'll give me what I am owed if I send my son. So he sends his own son to these tenants, and the tenants see the son coming and they think, hey, if we kill the son, then we get to keep all of this and he won't get any of it because this is the heir. And so they take the son and they brutally murder him and they throw him out of the vineyard, which is again another prediction of Jesus' crucifixion, which his disciples, his followers, continue to miss these predictions. Then Jesus asks the religious leaders, he says, so what do you think that owner is going to do to those tenants? This is fascinating to me as you think about this. These confrontations, and they're getting stung, and they're getting stung, and they're getting stung. And Jesus tells another parable, and he says, what do you think the landowner is going to do to those tenants? And they're oblivious. They don't realize at this point, they don't realize that this is about them. And so they say, well, of course the landowner is going to take those miserable wretches and cause them to die a miserable death and lease the vineyard to somebody else. So they just proclaim their own death sentence, right? And Jesus then says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And this is again, Jesus' sarcasm here. Have you never read in the scriptures? Because he quotes now Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel. The Hallel was the group of psalms that was recited and sung and quoted over and over and over again by all Jews, especially during Passover week. So this would be like if one of you came up to me and you're like, have you never read John 3:16? Like, okay, why are you being so sarcastic with me, right? That's exactly what Jesus is doing to these religious leaders. Have you never read in the scriptures? And then he quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I love the way the whole Bible all points to Jesus. I love how the whole Old Testament leads up to Jesus and points to the coming Messiah and points to Jesus and has these shadows of Jesus and has these prefigurations of Jesus, these Christophanies throughout the Old Testament, everything pointing to Jesus. And then the whole New Testament is pointing us back to Jesus. So Psalm 118, this psalm that's sung by the Jews year after year after year, over and over and over again, has this signpost to them of Jesus, this coming Savior. Now the psalm has a story all of its own. It's written by a man who was part of the kingdom of Israel when the people were being persecuted. And this man was trying to help them resist the evil people that were persecuting them. And in the process of him trying to resist, he was rejected by his own people. And after being rejected by his own people, God reestablishes him as the one that leads his people against the enemies. And that's where this idea of the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so this man then is the one who leads his people to freedom from their enemies on behalf of God. And yet we don't know who wrote that psalm. And we don't know the circumstances around which it was written, because it's there to point us to Jesus, because Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected. Jesus was the one rejected by his own people, and yet God used him to be the chief cornerstone. And this concept of the cornerstone is one that we're not, you know, real familiar with today in our construction techniques that we use, but ancient people were very familiar with it. Our church, by the way, is named after this idea of a cornerstone and Jesus being our cornerstone, because everything must and does line up with the cornerstone. Everything is built upon the cornerstone. Everything is tied back into the cornerstone. And for us, Jesus is what we're all about. We're all about promoting Jesus and worshiping Jesus and serving Jesus and aligning our lives to Jesus, to his values, to his message, to what he teaches. And that's why we call our church Cornerstone. So in the ancient construction technique is you get the best stone, often the biggest stone, the one with the most perfect cuts, the most straight edges, and that's the first stone in the foundation. And then every angle, every line, every wall lines up with that cornerstone. So Jesus says, I am that cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then he goes on to give this clear proclamation of how the kingdom of heaven was going to be removed from the people of Israel, from the Jews, especially from the religious leaders, and given to another people. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." And the one on whom, the one who stumbles on this stone, he's talking about himself, will be shattered. And the one on whom this stone falls will be crushed. And then another facet. So there's another sting, right? Another sting from Jesus to these religious leaders. And I love this. Verse 45, it says, "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was talking about them." Geniuses, right? Like, wow, you just figured this out, that he was talking about you. And yet somehow they'd gone through all this time not aware, or not completely aware, that he had been talking about them. And they got angry and they decided that they wanted to arrest him all the more and have him killed. So there's two ways that we can apply this passage. That's hopefully kind of the understanding this passage. There's two ways we can apply this passage. As I thought and prayed about this week, there's two ways we could go. We could go the congratulatory way, like pat ourselves on the back. Hey, we are the new people of God. God ripped the kingdom of heaven away from the Jews, or at least away from the religious leaders, and he gave it to us. We are the new kingdom of heaven. Isn't that fantastic? You know, aren't we wonderful that God would do that for us, that he would hand that to us? And the other way that we can read this passage and apply it is as a warning. Because these religious leaders, no matter how many times they were stung by Jesus, no matter how many times they received these corrections, they had all the answers, they knew the scriptures, and yet somehow they missed it, even till this point where it says they perceived that he was talking about them. Like, it finally dawned on them, huh, I think he's talking about us. So we can read this and we can apply it in a congratulatory way to ourselves, or we can read it as a warning. And like I mentioned from time to time, when you read the Bible cover to cover, how many times does it say, "And God's people were faithfully serving him, doing everything they were supposed to do, and he was their God, and they were worshiping him, and everything was well"? And how many times does it say, "And the people were unfaithful, and they were wandering, and they were going after other idols, and they didn't understand"? It's like 99% failure rate, right? So I think it's very dangerous for us to let ourselves slip into the mentality that, hey, we're doing pretty good. Because that's what everybody thought throughout the history of God's relationship with people. They always thought, hey, we're doing pretty good. So, needless to say, I'm going to take the warning angle on this. Number one is, challenge Jesus' authority at your own risk. You know, the religious leaders, they should have learned their lesson by now. Time and time again, they were made to look like fools for challenging Jesus' authority, for deciding that, you know, maybe they could outwit him, that they tried to prove that he didn't have the credentials to teach or to speak in the way that he was. And time again, they were made to look silly by challenging his authority. And I doubt that any one of us, if we had the opportunity today to physically, in real person, challenge Jesus' authority, I doubt any of us would do that. You know, I think most of us in here are familiar enough with Scripture and with Jesus that if he appeared and there was a physical appearance of Jesus, we wouldn't be like, "Hey, who do you think you are trying to tell me what to do and how to live?" I don't think any of us would do that. But in our hearts, I think there is a likelihood or a tendency for us to subtly challenge his authority in the way that we work at applying his words to our life. As we read the words of Jesus and we kind of pick and choose what we like and what we don't like, we pick and choose the things that we're going to actually live by and the things that we're going to kind of explain away, we have this tendency at times to challenge Jesus' authority. And what we need to learn here as a lesson from the religious leaders is that it is dangerous to challenge Jesus' authority. That what he calls us to is to recognize him as our king, as our judge, as our God, and to bow down to him and obey him in everything that he calls us to. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, "Now he is far above any ruler and all authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church." So if we profess to be followers of Jesus, if we profess to be God's children, there's really only one response that we have to Jesus, and that is to come to his words and his teachings and seek to the very best of our ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, obey in everything as he is our ultimate authority. Number two, Jesus wants results, not promises. And this is a little tricky here. Jesus wants results, not promises, can lead us towards moralism or works-based salvation, and that's not ever where we want to go. We want to stay far away from that. But in staying far away from moralism or works-based salvation, sometimes we allow the pendulum to swing the other direction to a cheap grace, where we promote this idea among other people that if you just pray a prayer, you're good to go. If you just call yourself a Christian, you're good to go. There are no other expectations that are required of you. But you look at this story that Jesus tells about the two sons. And which one is the one that did the will of the Father? The one that said, hey, I'm there for you, buddy. I got your back. Yeah, I'll do what you want. But then didn't actually act on it? Or the one who initially said, that's not for me. I don't think that's what I'm going to be doing, but then realize, you know what? I need to be doing that. It was the one who actually did what the Father asked him to do, the one who responded to the Father's demand. That's the one that did the will of the Father. And John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, he said, therefore produce fruit that proves your repentance. Don't just say that you believe. People say they believe all the time, right? That's real common in our culture. People say, I believe in God. I believe in God, and yet often our life, even if we say we believe in God, our life doesn't represent the fact that we believe in God. Jesus wants results. He wants us to surrender our life to Him. And again, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, do what we can to look more and more and more like Jesus. I love Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 to 17 there. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. It's clear what Jesus wants from us. He wants our results. We have to be so careful not to promote this mentality that if you just pray a prayer, you're good to go. You just call yourself a Christian, you're good to go. There's truth there. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But there will be a change, a fundamental change in the heart of a person who has surrendered their life to Jesus. You look at the next parable of the tenants who are running the vineyard there, and the owner sends his servants to collect what he's owed. And just let's just carefully like look at what each element of this parable means. The tenants were the Jewish religious leaders. The owner was God, right? God didn't purchase a piece of land. God took Israel and he created an environment for them that was safe. A piece of land, and he protected them. And that's what this vineyard is that the owner bought was Israel. And the tenants are the religious leaders who are entrusted with protecting Israel and producing fruit. The fruit that the vineyard produced or the people were to produce was worship of God, worship of Him. That's the ultimately the fruit starts with us worshiping God. And then the servants that came were the prophets that came again and again and again to warn them and say, hey, you're not doing what God wants. You're not following through on what God has called you to. And again, they rejected them. And then the son, obviously, is Jesus, who was ultimately killed. And what God wants from us is fruit. What Jesus wants is the fruit. Number three, always assume that Jesus' words apply to us. This is one that, maybe it's just me, but I have a tendency when I read scripture, maybe it's because I'm a pastor, I don't know, judge me if you want, that's fine, I'm just being real here. When I'm reading scripture, a lot of times my mind naturally goes to other people. Other people need to hear this. Other people need to understand this. But we need to be applying Jesus' words to ourselves. We need not read scripture to find something that someone else needs to hear. Not read scripture looking for something our kids need to hear. Not read scripture looking for something that our husband needs to hear or our wife needs to hear. We need to put the elbows away, right? The old, hey, did you hear that, right? You got to tuck the elbows, keep them in. Not look for things for other people, but assume that Jesus is talking to us. As we read his words, look for how it applies to us. You guys know the parable of the wise man building the house on the rock. And Jesus said, after the Sermon on the Mount, he said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had the foundation on the rock. Jesus didn't say, therefore, everyone who hears these words and imposes them on somebody else is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. He wants us to hear his words personally, evaluate what he's saying, make sure that we take the challenge seriously and think about how we're living and what the fruit of our life is. Number four, check the fruit, and watch your step. At the end here, Jesus says to the religious leaders, remember, they get stung again and again and again. They're not learning their lesson. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to a people that produce its fruit. So the kingdom of heaven, which I would say most of us believe we are citizens of, in part because of the failure of the religious leaders, has been given to us, maybe. Jesus said, it'll be given to people who produce its fruit. He didn't just say it's going to be given to somebody else or given to a group of people who call themselves Christians. He said the kingdom of heaven is going to be given to people who produce its fruit. That production of fruit is essential. So we have to check our fruit. We have to evaluate our lives and evaluate the fruit of our lives, what is coming out of our lives. We have a little garden in our backyard, and I planted tomatoes and strawberries. And I read somewhere that you're not supposed to, I can't remember what it was, if you're not supposed to plant tomatoes and strawberries together, or I had onions there before, if it was, you're not supposed to plant strawberries after onions. I can't remember. I really didn't worry about it too much. I just did it and thought, we'll see how it goes. But I've been checking those strawberry plants over and over again, and they're not doing very well. And I'm doing the same thing I always do, and I'm not a great gardener. I'm not this incredible green thumb, but I have a good consistent watering plan, and I fertilize, and I make sure there's no weeds, and I've had some success with especially the tomatoes last year, did really well, but the strawberries this year aren't doing so well. And I don't know, maybe they'll come along, maybe they just haven't had enough time to mature, and eventually they will come along, but I keep checking my fruit to find out if there's something wrong with those strawberry plants. They look good, they got lots of leaves, they're starting little shoots that come out, you know, so they look good, but there's still not really any strawberries there. There's every once in a while a little tiny runt will pop out and we'll eat it and it'll, you know, a little tiny morsel. But it's not producing a bunch of strawberries like I'm used to. And they look good, but they're not producing the fruit. And how many people can look good spiritually and yet not produce spiritual fruit that Jesus is looking for? So what is this fruit that Jesus is looking for the people who he's going to give the kingdom of heaven to? Well, he talks about it throughout the Gospel of Matthew. All we have to do is go back and look through his words. What's the fruit that Jesus wants from his people? It starts with repentance. That's what the first message of Matthew is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Set aside our self-righteousness and our own sense of how we're good enough or we're pretty good. Set that aside, identify our faults and our failures, and repent with humility before the God of the universe. Surrender our lives to him. And then after we have that genuine repentance that we continue with throughout our life, a great place to start again is the Sermon on the Mount. To go back to the Sermon on the Mount, to read that again, read through that again. And don't think about those words as how they apply to somebody else. And don't think about those words assuming that they don't apply to us. And don't explain away those challenging phrases of Jesus as just being hypothetical or metaphorical. But let those words penetrate our heart and evaluate the fruit that's being produced in our lives. Think through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Is that the way my life is being lived? Is that coming out of me on a daily basis? The people around me, would they see that in me or not? We have this great opportunity, this warning, as Jesus continually confronts these religious leaders over and over again to ask, are we the same as them or are we different? So we check our fruit and then we watch our step. This is a powerful statement. Jesus says in verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, will be shattered. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There's two ideas here. That as we walk through life, if we trip on Jesus, we're going to be shattered. Now, how would you trip on Jesus? The way you trip on Jesus is if you live your life according to the values of this world. You, again, may claim to be a Christian, but if you're walking according to the ways of this world, we're going to get tripped up on Jesus because Jesus calls us to some crazy stuff. We can't live by conventional wisdom and popular opinion and common sense exclusively if we're genuinely following Jesus. Because if we live by conventional wisdom, common sense, and popular opinion, we're going to get tripped up on Jesus because he calls us to a whole different way of living. So we have to be so careful as we walk that we're not just walking according to the ways of this world. And I think we struggle with that because there are ways of this world that seem good. And when we think about the ways of this world, we think about the really dark and immoral things that are going on in this world. We see people that value things that we see as clearly bad and awful. But then there's other ways of this world that have a moralism to them, a goodness to them. And we think, well, that's fine. I can live that way. But they still don't reflect the words and the values of Jesus. And if we let ourselves walk in that way, we could end up getting tripped up on Jesus. And Jesus says, those who trip on me will be shattered, and those on whom I fall will be crushed. I think this is referencing his return, that when he returns, if we are not surrendered to him, then we will be crushed. And so we need to make sure that we watch our step. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me, if you would. Paul gives a warning here in Ephesians 4 that I think we need to be careful how we think about this warning. He gives us this warning because it's very easy for us to do the opposite of what he's calling us to. He wouldn't say this if this wasn't a potential problem. Chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "Now, this I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their mind, they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality and to greed and to the practice of every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ." Paul wouldn't say that if that wasn't possible. So if it's possible, we need to make sure that we are not actually ignoring this warning, that we are not actually walking in the futility of our minds and darkened in our understanding and calloused, that we can be. That's why Paul gives the warning, but that we watch our steps so that we don't get tripped up on Jesus. This is important, and as I thought about it this week, I was reminded of how heartbreaking at times it is to be a pastor. Because week in and week out, I try to convey God's word, and though I have all kinds of failures in who I am and the way I do things, I try to love people, and I try to be available to help people, and I don't want to come across, I don't want this ever to come, as I thought about this, don't sound like I feel bad for myself, so I'm not trying to sound like I feel bad for myself, and don't ever sound like I think that I'm doing a great job, because to be honest with you, I feel like a failure almost every day. But week in and week out, we see people that come and they sit in these pews, and at other churches I've been at, sit in the pews. And they sit there week after week after week for a while, but then something happens, and they disappear. And we try to figure out what happened and where they went, and we call and we don't get a response. What happened? Why did they fall away? Why did they disappear? What happened? Is it my fault? Did I do something wrong? Was it somebody else's fault in here? I don't think that we can blame anybody else. What the issue is that each of us has to be careful to watch our step, because it's easy to live a deceived life and to think we're good to go, but then when things happen and somebody hurts our feelings, we get tripped up on Jesus. Not on Jesus. We might not say, you know, Jesus, it's his fault that somebody hurt me, but we get tripped up because Jesus said, forgive everyone over and over and over again and love your enemies. And we sit here week in and week out, but then when somebody hurts us, it's like, eh, I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's getting tripped up on Jesus. Or maybe it's just that hobbies and work and sleep get in the way. And again, we get tripped up on Jesus because he's called us to surrender everything to him. Or maybe it's crisis, and crisis strikes. And I have some they were close friends, but I haven't actually spoken with them much in years. But I thought they were genuine followers of Jesus. I really thoroughly enjoyed them and loved them, and I did ministry together with them, and crisis has struck in their life, and they're turning their back on Jesus. Jesus never said life was going to be enjoyable. That's not what he called us to, a life that was easy. But if we let ourselves think that that's what life is going to be like, then we're going to get tripped up on Jesus. And when we get tripped up on Jesus, what did he say? We'll be shattered. And it breaks my heart to see people fall away from Jesus. And so I plead with you that we would learn from Scripture. We would learn from we would heed the warnings that we have available to us from these people that continue to fail to listen to Jesus, and that we would check our fruit and we would watch our steps so that we would be able to remain faithful to the end, because this is for real. There's no do-overs. When it's over, and there's no second chances. Jesus has freed us from sin and the world to be kingdom citizens. On a lighter note, how many of you are our youngest or younger siblings in here? Okay, how many of you youngest or younger siblings can say, I watched my brother and sister get in trouble for things, and I learned how not to get in trouble for the things that they got in trouble for? How many of you can say, yep, that's me? Okay, there we go. Okay, so I got in trouble a lot. I was the oldest boy. Man, did I get a lot of spankings. David never got in trouble. I think he got like one spanking his entire life. He never got in trouble, I think, because he watched all of us and went, idiot, idiot, idiot. Okay, I'm not going to do that. We have this wonderful opportunity to look at our spiritual older brothers who Jesus constantly disciplined and who ultimately lost the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and learn our lessons and not think we're good to go. So let's make sure that we take advantage of those warnings and continue to watch our step and check our fruit so that we remain faithful to Jesus to the end. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word this morning, and I pray that you would continue to be working in us. And God, I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for your grace that we don't have to earn our salvation, that you have paid for our sins, and that now we can walk in freedom and the newness of life that you've given us. But Father, I pray also that you would protect us from having the pendulum swing the other direction, that we would take this grace for granted, that we would choose to continue to live the way that we want to live.